We're returning to the book of Mark as we slowly but surely make our way through this gospel. Mark chapter 5 this morning. We'll begin reading verse 1. Let's read together the inspired, infallible word of the living God. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There they were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Now, would you please bow your head for a moment with me and ask the Lord for his grace that we all need right now. Let's all pray. Father, as thou dost look down from heaven upon this gathering, thou dost know full well how much we need thee, how much we need a power that's well beyond anything that man can generate. So we ask in Jesus' name for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Thy word assures us he dwells within thy people, a permanent resident. He dwells there to establish us, to strengthen us in our weakness, to grow grace in our lives, and above all else, to point us to the work and witness of Jesus Christ. We pray in the Savior's name that we will have that experience of his power in abundance. Give help to preacher and listener alike. Glorify thyself this day, we pray, in this thy house, In Jesus' name, amen and amen. When last we saw Christ and his disciples, they were traveling across a very calm Galilean Sea. As you can well imagine, the disciples would have been very happy for the stillness that suddenly fell upon the lake at that moment, even though it may well have called for more strenuous rowing, since the wind was also very calm. Nothing to fill their sails. That was okay. They would rather have that than what they had just experienced. They were just happy to be alive. Absolute chaos in this journey across the sea. Absolute chaos had suddenly interrupted their trip that late afternoon when a great storm of wind came down upon them in all of its hurricane-like fury. The boat is being tossed violently up and down by the waves, which came crashing upon it again and again. The water on the inside of the boat is getting dangerously high. Luke, in his account, actually says they were in jeopardy. That's what the Holy Ghost said. In light of everything that was going to take, they were in jeopardy. And they were in danger. Try and imagine for a moment that scene in your mind's eye. The sky is black with clouds. The wind is howling. The rain is lashing. The boat is heaving. The disciples are trembling. And Christ is sleeping. It's total chaos on the sea and in that boat, in their hearts, in their minds, except in the hinder part of the ship where Christ was sound asleep. Unable to restrain themselves no longer, unable to rein in the fear, they awaken the Lord, shouting at him, "Master, Master, we perish." The Lord immediately rebukes the wind, and Luke says, the raging of the water. And there was a great calm. From great chaos to a great calm through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. While life at times seems to be absolute chaos and fills your heart with fear, just remember the one who alone can turn the chaos into calm. The one alone who can turn the chaos into calm. That very truth is repeated, believe it or not, in the passage that we read this morning. It's the story of Christ once again conquering and bringing calm in the place of chaos. Only in this instance, the chaos is not found on the Sea of Galilee, but the chaos is found in the soul of a Gadarene. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that Christ and his disciples landed their boat at a place Mark calls the country of the Gadarenes. It was a district that lay east of Galilee, across the sea. It wasn't a place, I should point out, held in high esteem by the Orthodox Jews because it was a place where Jews and Gentiles commingled on various levels. To this unsavory place, Christ directed his disciples in their ship. As soon as Christ sets foot on dry land, he is immediately approached by what Mark says is a man with an unclean spirit. We learn from Matthew's account of this scene that the Lord was actually met by two men, possessed with devils, but the Holy Spirit led Mark to mention only one of them, because obviously this man was the most desperate of the two cases. The case facing Christ just now, in and of itself, is unusual. The Lord had already encountered people who were possessed with demons. This isn't the first time. As a matter of fact, even back, we saw in Mark chapter 1, there was a man with an unclean spirit in the temple of Capernaum, and he rebuked that devil and cast him out. After that, later on, he's at Peter's house, and the whole town comes to him, and they bring to him many who were diseased and possessed with devils. It's not the first time Christ has encountered demon possession, but in this case, there isn't just one demon possessing the man. There is a very large number of demons dwelling in his body. Let me do a little sidebar here. Whatever mystery might surround it, or whatever we might not understand, the Word of God does clearly testify that demons can and do take possession of men's bodies. They dwell inside them and control them with power over them. In this particular man, this demoniac of Gadara, there was a very large number. When Jesus asks his name, he says, "My name is Legion." Now, the term legion in Christ's day referred to a battalion of soldiers, well over 6,000 men. That does not mean that we are to interpret his use of the term to imply that there were more than 6,000 demons in the man. It was simply a term that was used to refer to a very large number. It just wasn't one demon, but many demons. This was an unusual, a very unusual case of demon possession. What we're actually looking at, as a matter of fact, is what you, as far as Christ's ministry of going and seeking out the lost and saving them, this is a worst case scenario. This man's life just now looked like the Sea of Galilee that they were on a few hours earlier. Absolute chaos. But then Jesus came. Here is an event in the ministry of Christ that was intended. It was intended to give absolute hope to any lost sinner who feels that he's absolutely beyond hope, beyond saving. His life is a complete and utter mess. So deep has he sunk in sin. So great is sin's power over him, he's convinced there is no escape. There's no getting out of it. There is no remedy. This scene from Mark's gospel is also a strong word of encouragement to any Christian who has a loved one bound by Satan's captive chains. And it seems that they are beyond recovery. I imagine that by now the family of this demoniac had long given up hope that they would ever have him back again. Here was Satan's poster boy. Here was Satan's pride and joy. Never do you read anywhere else in Scripture of a man being possessed by such a large number of demons. But when Jesus comes into the picture, everything changes. It goes from chaos to calm. From this passage, I want to preach today on the day when a great sinner met a great Savior. the day when a great sinner met a great Savior. First, I want you to look at me with a great sinner in his misery. A great sinner in his misery. While the case of this demoniac before us this morning is without doubt extreme, any and every lost sinner, regardless of the depth of their sin or the spiritual darkness of their life, is still under the control of Satan. He lives his or her life, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, they live according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who are lost, they've never been saved by Jesus Christ, are described as the children of disobedience. And they are disobedient to God. They regard not his law because they're living according to, under the power of the spirit of the air, that is Satan. That verse in Ephesians describes everyone who has not been gloriously saved by the supernatural power of God. I say this to dispel any notion, any delusion that some lost sinner may have where he thinks that God is okay with him because just he's not as vile as this demoniac. He's not some raving lunatic that's running around naked and screaming and doing vile things. Matter of fact, the lost sinner would think that my life is pretty respectable. God surely is okay with me. I go to church. I've been baptized. But you see, if you've never had an encounter with Jesus Christ where you've been saved by his grace, you're still a child of disobedience. And that means your life is being controlled by the devil. Your behavior may not be as vile. It may not be as violent. It may not be as uncontrollable as this demoniac of Gadara, but you are just as lost and you are just as undone as this man was. You are without Christ. That means you're without forgiveness. That means you have no relationship with God. You have no communion with God because the life of God is not in you. It's the life of Satan that motivates you. You're under his chains. Now, if there is one thing that stands out in this man's case about him, it is the misery which filled his life. The misery. By misery, I'm referring to a condition of great, intense suffering. The word misery comes from a Latin word which means wretched. It speaks of deep distress. It speaks of deep unhappiness. He was absolutely miserable. His life was miserable. Misery filled his mind, his soul. He lived in miserable conditions. Misery. The hymn writer Isaac Watts captured, I think, well, the misery of the lost sinner in one of his hymns. The first stanza, Watts wrote, "Plunged in a gulf of dark despair, we wretched sinners lay. Without one cheerful beam of hope or spark of glimmering day." Now, what made for such intense misery in this man's life? First, he was a man of great uncleanness. A Jew, but a man of great uncleanness. The last half of verse 2 says he was a man with an unclean spirit, a defiling spirit, a filthy, dirty spirit. And we find out it's just not one unclean spirit, but his name is Legion. There are many, many, many unclean spirits living inside this man. You'll understand better, I think, the depth of his misery when you remember that there was nothing more dreaded by a Jew than to be declared unclean in the sight of God. That fear had its origins in many Old Testament laws and ceremonies that God gave to Israel to deal with ceremonial uncleanness. The constant truth that the Lord sounded in the ears of Israel through all of these ceremonial laws that he gave and ways to cleanse from defilement was that he was absolutely holy and was to be worshiped in the beauty of holiness. I am holy, but you are sinful and you need cleansing. You cannot approach me apart from cleansing. Stay away unless you're cleansed. Stay away unless you're cleansed. By Christ's day, the Jews had added many other rules to the Scriptures list of what would defile a man and make him unclean in the sight of God. Significant to the state of this man's misery, the scribes taught that even if you touch the funeral couch that was bearing the dead corpse to the grave, even if you touched it, or you just touched the gravestone, you were counted to be unclean. What does that say about the uncleanness of this man of Gadara who actually dwelt, his residence were the graves, the tombs of the dead? Unclean. You'd have to realize this man, where he lived, constantly told him that he was unclean. It's no surprise that this legion of demons wanted him to live among the tombs because that was the place of death and uncleanness. Add to this that he lived near people in Gadara who raised pigs. You see, the pig, the swine, was an unclean animal to the Jew. And he was living in a location where pigs were raised. You can understand, can you not, that in his lucid, sane moments, because he had them, I'll tell you why in a moment, in his lucid and sane moments, his conscience kept telling him, "You're unclean, you're unclean, you're unclean, you're filthy." One of sin's great miseries is the sense of being condemned for your uncleanness, condemned for your sin in the sight of God. You see, the feeling of guilt, which is the feeling of condemnation, is a feeling that's miserable. Guilty people aren't happy people. People who live under guilt, the guilt of their sin, are very miserable. The greater their understanding, the greater their sight of their sin, the more intense their guilt, the more intense their misery. Nothing a man can ever do can make the misery of guilt go away, because there is nothing that a man can ever do to make the uncleanness go away that's causing the guilt. He can try all kinds of ceremonial cleansing. It doesn't answer the problem of guilt. He can try to obey God, to do right, to do all kinds of good things, but it's not a remedy for what's causing the problem. And what's causing the problem, what's causing the misery, is the feeling of guilt, the sin that condemns, the conscience that feels the condemnation. Is that not what drove Martin Luther almost mad? The awareness of his sin. It drove him to try to find something that would remove the misery of his soul. He tried it all. And he said, if ever there was a monk that could find the relief, the forgiveness of sin from fastings and prayers, it was me. So long would he fast and pray, they'd find him unconscious in his monk's cell, passed out from weakness. But still he was miserable. At various levels, this is what sin does in the lost. You who are saved can testify that prior to salvation, you were so unhappy. Oh, you found pleasure in sin for a season, but it brought misery. Surely this man had occasions when he was acting like a wild man, but there were occasions when he wasn't acting. He was lucid. He was sane. I say that because this man had supernatural strength, so strong he could break chains. But there were times when he allowed them to chain him. You do realize that if that took place, there must have been times of sanity. There must have been times when he said, here, bind me, chain me, keep me from acting like this. Keep me, restrain me. I don't want this to be. Think of how this man must have felt about himself when those times came upon him. His misery is seen in that he was also a man of great unrest. As Mark describes the behavior of this man, you realize that he never knew a moment's peace of mind. Look at him in verse 4. He'd been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Look at him. Listen to him in verse 5. Listen to him. He's out in the mountains, and he's screaming and shrieking among the tombs night and day. day and night. Imagine there, you're sitting in your home in Gadara over the dinner table, and you hear this awful shriek. Oh, it's that maniac in the mountains. Look at him as he cuts himself with stones. Cuttings are nothing new to this generation. He cuts himself with stones. The blood runs everywhere. His body would have been covered with scars. Whatever the reason for the cuttings, it was a clear statement that he knew nothing of peace of mind and soul. Nothing of rest. And that's exactly what God says in his word about lost sinners. Not just the demoniac of Gadara, but all the lost. Those who have never experienced God's saving power, where he turns chaos into calm. The word of God says, there is no peace among them. There's no peace with themselves, first off. With themselves. There's a constant battle within them. Unrest and turmoil in their own souls. There is no peace with others. And you would expect that when there's no peace with themselves. There's no rest within. Let me tell you, when you've got that going on, you're going to be at war with other people. It's going to spill over. You can't have this calm in the horizontal relationship because there's this unrest. But more than anything else, there's no peace with God. And that's the heart of the matter. That's why there's no peace in the heart, why there's so much unrest, and why there's no peace with other people. Warring and fighting and factions continually, because there's no peace with God this way. The sinner, you see, lives in a state of constant war with God. That's it in a nutshell. He's just at war with God. He raises his weapons against the Lord, and his weapons are his sins. He fights against God. Every sin is a rebellion against the king's commandment. I will not have you to reign over me. I will do what I want. I will live like I want. I will take on whatever pleasures I want to take on. That's what sin is. And there are weapons that sinners take to fight against the king. So that's why there's so much unrest. There's no peace. No matter what that lost sinner professes about being content and happy, I know otherwise because I know what the Word of God says. I know otherwise. I don't care what they say. I did it. Now, it's a case in my situation where, yes, I had been converted. I had been saved, but I went off for 3 years and did my own thing in utter rebellion, awfully backslidden. I didn't stay there. I couldn't stay there because God wouldn't let me stay there. But during that time, I was telling all those who were pleading with me to come back to church, to come back to the Lord. You know what I say to them? Hey, you want that? That's okay. I'm cool with that. But this is how I'm living, and I'm fine and dandy with it. But I was lying to their face. I was lying to them. I wasn't fine and dandy with it. I was walking the halls of my apartment throughout the night, full of unrest, because I knew what the truth was. I just didn't want to give up my drugs and my drink. Didn't want to give up my sin. Until Jesus brought all that about. Another story. But here, no matter what they tell you, I'm fine, I'm content, I'm all right. I know the Word of God says they have no peace. They have no rest. There's no heart's ease. They are agitated. They are fearful. They are very discontent. And they're constantly searching for something to bring them a little rest, to bring them a little peace, to bring them a little happiness. But they're looking in all the wrong places. They're only looking for that which is going to bring more unrest to them, because that's what sin does. Sometimes they are so miserable that their search for peace, their search for rest, something to remove the misery, it's so in vain, they decide the only way out of this is suicide. And they take their lives. They commit murder. They kill themselves because they feel like they cannot live with the misery any longer. But what they do not realize is that they have just sent themselves to hell. The place described in Revelation 14:11, where the people in it have no rest day or night. No rest. He was thirdly in great misery because he had been like this for a great while. Luke tells us in his account that he had been demon-possessed for a long time. The longer suffering goes on, the more misery that it produces. Some of the most miserable people you will ever meet with in life are unsaved old people. Unsaved old people. All their lives, they've lived with the misery of the guilt of sin. That misery has intensified. You'll find, because they have been that way, unsaved for so many years, the most cantankerous, the most hateful, the most distraught and agitated. This man had been like that for a long, long time. I say it was a worst case scenario. You see, you do know, don't you? Most people who are saved, who are born again by the Holy Spirit, who are converted and turned from a life of sin to a life of service to Christ, that happens most of them when they're young. The older you get, the numbers drop down drastically. You don't find many old people coming to the Lord. It happens, but most of them came when they were young. Misery. He had been like this for a long time. Fourthly, he was in great misery because he was plagued with great weakness. I mean that this man was absolutely powerless to change his condition. He couldn't make the demons go away. He was possessed by a legion of them. He was completely controlled by the devil. And when in his saner moments, he may have wanted to be free, at least from the effects that the power of these demons had upon him, he had no power to change his state. Can you imagine that? You want free of the shackles and the kind of life that you were living when you were sane. It's like the alcoholic. In their more sober moments, they realize what the alcohol is doing to them. It's left them broke financially. It's destroyed their body, their brain. It's ruined relationships because the effect that the alcohol is, as a depressant has upon them and therefore how they interact with people. In their sober moments, they wish they had power over the drink, but they don't. And they go back to the bottle again. They go back to the drug again. They don't have the power to change themselves. You see, what I'm describing is not only this demoniac Gadara, but it's the description of every lost sinner. That lost loved one I mentioned at the very beginning of the message, that you're afraid for. They don't have the power to change themselves. Matter of fact, let me tell you, they don't even have the want to. They may try to turn over a new leaf, but they find soon enough that the other side of the leaf is just as bad as the one they turned from. Even other well-meaning people might come and try to help them, just as this demoniac had people who obviously tried to come and help him, to tame him, because Mark says, no man could tame him. That means they tried to tame him. Well-meaning people who tried, but the power of man, you see, is absolutely useless to bring about the kind of change that needed to be brought about here. Why do you think Christ called him, back in the earlier chapter, the strong man armed? Why do you think he called him that? Could you imagine a sadder, more miserable condition than this demoniac of Gadara? And I want you to think long and hard about those people you meet with every day who are lost. They may smile. They may tell a joke. They may be pleasant. But I know what my Bible tells me. I know they have no peace in their hearts and they have no peace in their homes and there is no rest. And they are miserable. They are miserable. It might give you as a child of God a bit of help on how you need to look at them. Your first thought may have been, as you saw this demoniac Gadara, how disgusting, look at him running around naked, all cut up, hair all disheveled, filthy, screaming. He's miserable. He's so unhappy. And he doesn't have the power to change his life. Secondly, You look at a great Savior and His mission. I speak of Christ and His mission because it is very obvious that He had a specific purpose in directing His disciples to steer for the shores of Gadara. This was not a coincidence. This wasn't a mistake. You see, Christ said that the reason He had come into this world was what? To seek and to save those that were lost. He had come to destroy the works of the devil. He had come to confront the devil on his own turf. Peter, steer here. Oh, over there. That's yeah, Gadara. That's where we're going. Gadara. You hear the disciples talk among themselves. Gadara? That place, Gadara. What's he going there for? He was on a mission. He was seeking the lost. He was seeking the hopeless. He was seeking the outcast that everybody else had given up on. I want you to know that. He was looking for those everybody else had given up on. He came to heal the sick, not those who thought they had no need of a physician. Notice firstly, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately recognized the problem. The text indicates that as soon as this man came running to Christ, He commanded the demon to come out of him right away. I know what I've got here. Come out of him. Others had tried chains and fetters to fix the situation. They thought that he was just a man who was mentally deranged, but when Jesus came, He knew what was really wrong with him. You think of the millions of dollars that are being spent on psychiatrists and psychologists by people who are miserable, depressed, and unhappy in life. Their lives are utterly miserable. And for many of them, their lives lie in ruins. And they think that they're going to find help for their problem by telling a psychiatrist about their woes. But the vast majority of these professionals, not all of them, but the vast majority of these professionals never get to the real root of the problem. I'm not for a moment suggesting that there's never any place for professional help from a medical doctor who has been trained to deal with mental issues. But I am saying that the real root of man's misery and the reason there's this great lack of peace and happiness, the vast majority of the time, is because of sin. That's the problem. It's not his upbringing. It's not the bad breaks he got in life. The real root of his misery is that he's in bondage to sin and Satan. Until that's realized, there's not going to be any lasting change in that person's life. But I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on this same mission of seeking and saving the lost. And he knows exactly the real problem. He recognizes it. He sees it so clearly. He knows the real problem in the lost sinner's life. He knows what the real problem is in your life. His finger's right on it. He knows what's wrong. What's wrong is sin. Secondly, he revealed his mercy to this sinner, this great sinner. Imagine meeting him, running up to him, a naked man. Any nice little pictures you may have and little children's story books about this scene, this would have been a sight. A wild man, crusted blood from his cuttings, hair all in knots, unshaven. He's naked. And he lets out a scream. That's the thought in the original text, by the way. A shriek as he comes and he falls down before Christ. A man who lived among the tombs. He lived among death. Imagine the smell that was on him. The smell. The sight. I wonder what those disciples were thinking. I wonder what you would think if someone like that came running at you. Forget about running at you. If you just saw them. A man filled with unclean spirits, coming to the holy, spotless, pure Son of God, who had come to save him from the grip of Satan on his life. While Christ saw the uncleanness of this man, he also saw his misery and his inability to do anything about it. I just think that perhaps you and I might have said or thought to ourselves, how disgusting. Am I wrong? Jesus looked beyond all of that and saw this man was deep in misery and he was unable to fix his problem. Christ loved that which was totally unlovely. And he loved that which was would be to anybody else unlovable. How do you love someone like that? I mentioned earlier that stands in Isaac Watts' hymn when he spoke about that gulf of deep despair where we wretched sinners lay. In the next stanza, listen to what Watts said. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Peace beheld our helpless grief. He saw and, oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. He didn't turn away in disgust. He flew to our relief. And I can tell you that Christ still shows this mercy to the vilest of sinners to this very day. He's still in the business of saving the blackest of sinners. Wretched. You may feel your sin to be too dark to be forgiven, too long standing, too deep. But Christ comes seeking those very kinds of sinners so he can show how great his grace is, how great his power is. You're not beyond him. That lost loved one, however deep they are in sin, is not beyond the power of Jesus Christ to save. You have no right and no reason to give up on them. None. Doesn't matter how long standing, how black and how bleak it appears. From what is happening here, you have no right and no reason to give up on them. This man was Satan's pride and joy. His poster boy, as I said. His finest work of art. Under his complete control. But Jesus came, and he was no match for Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord completely reversed this man's state. Completely reversed it. Which brings me to my third and final thought. We look at a great servant and his master. Whenever anyone, no matter who it is, has a saving encounter with Christ, life's going to change. This man had been a notorious sinner. But now he becomes a notorious servant of Christ. He had been a very sound and solid servant of the devil. Now he became a glorious servant of Jesus Christ. New master means a new life. You'll notice he was sitting when they found him. He was sitting at Jesus' feet. Verse 15. Sitting. Not running around screaming like it always done, but now he's actually sitting at Jesus' feet. Now that is a wonderful, beautiful picture that tells us a whole lot. It speaks of submission. You're sitting at his feet. I'm submitted to him. It speaks of one who is looking at himself as a student. Now you teach me. I am going to listen to what you have to say. I want to know what you have to say. Notice the difference now. I'm submitted. I sit here as a student. I want to learn from you, my master. But it also paints the picture of great stillness. Calm. Chaos to calm. Because he has a new master now. Stillness. Mark also says that he's clothed. He was naked. I gotta believe, first thing he did, someone give me a garment to cover this up. Nakedness is what the devil wanted him to do. Uncover himself. That ought to be a lesson for all of us today. What is Satan seeking to do is to uncover our bodies. He wants us to be as naked as we can get. That's what he's about. Right? As soon as he's saved, cover the nakedness. But you see, there's something more obviously going on than just the fact that he was clothed from his nakedness. There's a spiritual picture here. He had no covering for his spiritual nakedness before. Now he does. He has a covering for his sin, and that's the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. He's clothed not only physically, he's clothed spiritually. He's in his right mind. That's the third feature. His whole view of life has changed. He's thinking differently now. His mind has gotten straightened out. He sees it all now. He can really see clearly for the first time. His whole view of the world, of himself, of everything has changed. Because the power of Satan has been broken. He's got a new mind. As a result, this man became a great witness for Christ. You do know he wanted to get onto the ship with the disciples. That's another story altogether. The people of Gadara wanted Christ to leave. They lost their livelihood. 2,000 pigs. That's what they did for a living. Because of his actions, they've lost all their income. And they want him out of their coasts. Get out of here. You're costing us money. He's getting in the ship to leave. And of course, you expect this former demoniac, I want to go with you. No. I'll tell you what I want you to do. You go back to Decapolis. And you tell them what great things God has done for you. You be a missionary for me. You be a witness for me. And what do we read? He goes back to Decapolis and he tells them what great things Jesus had done for him. From being a man possessed by a great legion of demons, to now broadcasting, Jesus has saved me. That's what happens when a great sinner meets up with a great Savior. I don't know where you are. Maybe you feel you're one of those great sinners. And there's no hope for you. You've just heard today a gospel. You've heard the good news. You're not beyond hope because you're not beyond Christ's power. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him. Yes. There's no one too hard for him. For those of you who have perhaps given up on that loved one who's lost, go away encouraged today. Go away thankful that there was a case in Scripture of someone who was absolutely hopeless in the eyes of others, but Jesus saved. God, write this word on our hearts for his name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come at the close of the message and pray that thy Holy Spirit will continue to preach on in all of our souls. If any have listened this day by way of the webcast, who know thee not at all, today we pray the Lord Jesus Christ will bring that peace that comes with pardon for sin. Lord, we have learned afresh today that Christ is the only answer for our misery. Give us eyes to behold him, to look off to him. Save the lost who hear this message, whether this day or months or years down the road when they hear it online. Use it, Lord, to bring sinners into the kingdom and to break the power of Satan. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.